Good morning again. I'll ask you to take your Bible out if you have it with you and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up about halfway through that chapter. Thank you for being here. We do have several people that are visiting with us, and we're happy to have you and hope that the worship that we've engaged in and the time that we spend in God's Word together will be beneficial to you and will be glorifying to God. After our worship here, we will break for a few minutes and then have Bible classes for adults. There'll be a class here in the auditorium and classes for all ages, toddler through high school in the back. And so we invite you to stick around and join us as we continue in that hour to look into God's Word. We have, over the last few months, been studying through, in a series of sermons, the book of Colossians. And I know some of you thought I would never get to finish by the end of the year, but here we are, December 16th, and we're going to wrap up the book of Colossians. We are going to look at this section from verse 15 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6. And you will notice there actually is more material in Colossians after chapter 4, verse 6. And as is typical, Paul will conclude his letter with some personal comments, various people that are sending greetings or that he's sending greetings to. And while we won't talk about that in this sermon, I have included an article in the bulletin, and you can reference that, has some thoughts from that section of verses to kind of tie a nice little bow on the book of Colossians if you're interested in looking at that. But we're going to pick up here in Colossians 3, and if you remember, Colossians 3, Paul's really turned the corner to talk about us. Chapters 1 and 2, a lot about Jesus, a lot about the message of the gospel, and a lot about the false messages that we come across in the world based on human reasoning and human tradition. But chapter 3, then he turns and says, this is what it means for you. This is the implications of all of this on the life of a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live the gospel? And we're getting even more specific now as we look at chapter 3, starting in verse 15. So let's do this. We're going to read all of this at once, this whole section of text, and then we'll have a prayer together. And then I just want to make four points this morning about what it means to live the gospel in our everyday life. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the work he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Will you pray with me as we begin our study of God's Word? Jehovah our God, we look into your Word now, and we pray that as we look at it, we would see the glory of Christ, and we would see ourselves in the reflection of that glory. And that in the few minutes that we have this morning, we would be changed, transformed from the inside out to be the people you have called us to be. Father, we pray that this service and everything we do in our lives would bring glory and honor to your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to live the gospel? How do we go from that message that we've talked about quite a bit, not only in the book of Colossians, but a message that we talk about all the time, the message of Jesus? How do we go from that then to the things that I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian? Let's think about four things from this passage that kind of help connect, I think, those dots. The first thing that we have to point out before we go any farther is that it's all about Jesus. Everything is all about Jesus. I hope you picked up on that as we read through this section here in Colossians 3 and 4. How many times Paul mentions Jesus? He says in the general instructions in chapter 3 there that it's the peace of Christ and it's the word of Christ that dwells in us. He says to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then even when he gets into the specific relationships there in chapter 3 in verse 18, he uses these phrases, in the Lord, it pleases the Lord, you're fearing the Lord, as for the Lord, for the Lord, from the Lord, serving the Lord, and you have a master in heaven, he reminds the earthly masters. Over and over again, even in this section here, which is very clearly about the things that we do, the actions we take, in a matter of 15 verses, probably a dozen times, Paul makes reference to Jesus one way or another. Even when Paul talks about his own situation, you notice his focus. He talks about praying that God would open a door for them as he proclaims the mystery of Christ. It's all about Jesus. Everything we do is about him. And that's not surprising to us as we've been looking at the book of Colossians. We've repeated this over and over again, but Colossians focuses on Jesus in some ways more than maybe other letters that Paul writes. He opens the book by affirming the nature of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God, that all things were made by Jesus, all things were made through Jesus, and all things were made for Jesus. Everything belongs to him. Paul highlights the nature of Jesus, reminds us of that in Colossians. And I think what we've seen is that's for really two main reasons, and one of which is to expose the error of the false teachings that they might come across. You have to know the true nature of Jesus in order to expose the false understandings about Jesus that may be present in our society. But the other purpose I think Paul has is to show us that our life as Christians are all about Jesus, should be all consumed with the Lord. And so what that means is that it's only through him. He makes it possible. We can't do anything that we do without him. It's all because of him. Everything comes from him, and everything we do is for him. It's all about him, for his glory, for his honor, not about us, for our honor, for our credit. Everything is because of Jesus, and everything is for Jesus. And we can't go any farther without making that point, I think, loud and clear. But the second thing we see is that this gospel, the message of Jesus, it transforms us from the inside. It starts inside of us and it transforms us from the inside out. That's another thing I was struck by in looking at this passage, that again, this is a passage about doing. But yet there's so much said about what's inside of us. Think about some of the phrases that Paul uses in this section. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's just an amazing phrase. It's very similar to a phrase he'll use in Philippians 4 to talk about the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. But he says here that let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's just an amazing thing. Imagine if that really was true for us, or it could be more true for us. Think about the things that typically rule our hearts or have the tendency to rule our hearts, whether that's anxiety or whether it's fear, whether it's ambition or greed. The things that shape what we are important to us, the things that shape what's important to us, what we value, what we seek after, what we desire. Paul says, let your desires from the innermost part of your being be ruled by the peace of Christ and of knowing Christ. Similarly, he says in the next verse in 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think, if not an allusion, at least there's a connection here to Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember, Jeremiah in chapter 31 is talking about the new covenant that's going to come in the days of the Messiah. Not like the old covenant, he says, which the people broke, but there is a new covenant in the Christ, and he says that one of the things that sets that covenant apart is that God says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. For the Christian, God's word is not just something we read or hear externally. It's something that is internalized. It comes within us. It seeps inside of us, and it dwells in us, written on our hearts and minds. Another important phrase we see here actually shows up three times. Notice in verse 15, we jumped over it. He says, and be thankful. And be thankful. And then he'll say it again in verse 16. He'll say, we're singing with thankfulness in our hearts. And then one more time in chapter 4, verse 2, talking about an attitude of thanksgiving. Thankfulness is something within us. It's something that we have taken what's been done for us, we've taken what we've been given, and it's something that we internalize. We all know the difference. Maybe we've seen this in other people. Maybe we've seen it in ourselves. I'm sure we have, unfortunately. There's a difference between someone who receives something, and it's maybe a very generous gift, or someone has gone through a lot of trouble to give them that, and they may say thank you, say all the right things, but you know, you can tell it really didn't mean a whole lot. Nothing really changes within that person. The difference between that and someone who's received a generous gift, someone who other people have made a great sacrifice to do something for them, and they're just overwhelmed by that. And that shakes them to their core with gratitude as they think, man, what has this person done for me? And the way they interact with that person changes. The way they carry themselves changes because they are thankful, truly thankful for what's been done for them. All of this, three times, Paul says, all that we do is motivated by thankfulness. A couple other phrases I'll point out. In chapter 3, verse 22, he talks about the servants working with sincerity of heart. Again, that's an inward thing. I can't see your sincerity, and you can't see mine. And two people could be doing all the same things, and one be pleasing and one not. Why? Because one has sincerity of heart, and one has maybe motives that are corrupt or impure. And so Paul says you have to have sincerity of heart. And then one other smaller phrase I'll point out. Actually, two times Paul says it. In verse 24, he says, knowing, this is again for the servants, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as a reward. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says of the masters, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You see the point here. It's what we've been saying, that there's something that we know, something inside of us that we recognize, that we acknowledge. In one case, it's the reward that we're anticipating. And in the other, it's the accountability of having a master in heaven. And Paul says, you know that, and that's something that should then come out of you in the way that you live your life. And so we are transformed by the gospel from the inside. And this is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and to think, okay, regardless of what I'm doing, and we'll get to those things in a second, is it coming from the inside? Can I really look at myself and say that I have thankfulness in my heart and that I'm motivated by thankfulness, or that truly the peace of Christ rules in my heart, or that the word of Christ is really etched into my mind and written on my heart? That's what the gospel does. It transforms us from the inside out. But it does come out. And that's really what Paul is focusing on in this section, that the gospel transforms us from the inside, and then it engages our speech and our actions. Paul emphasizes that living the gospel engages the body. It engages the body with what we say and what we do. Notice that this idea of saying and doing actually kind of bookends this entire section. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says in kind of a general statement, whatever you do, by the way, it doesn't leave out much there, whatever you do in word or in deed, what you say, what you do, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then notice at the very end, right before the greetings in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he says two things. He says, walk in wisdom, walking being a biblical metaphor for living, doing actively. Walk in wisdom, and then in verse 6, let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. So here at the beginning and the end of the section, he says, the gospel changes what you say and what you do. And a couple of specific things that I want to point out from this section. In terms of engaging our voices and our body, our actions, in submission to the Lord. One of those is what he says in verse 16. When he says that the word of Christ should dwell in you richly with all wisdom, how? How is it that the word of Christ gets into us? How does it dwell in us? He says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is a powerful thing. I think I was going to say I'm preaching to the choir, but that's probably not a fit metaphor here. But this is a congregation that I think values singing. You know, Lee mentioned the singing class we just had, and this is a singing congregation, I think. And I'm glad about that. I'm thankful for that. And so you probably don't need to hear all of this, but I want to point out that singing is a powerful thing, a powerful blessing that we have. You realize singing engages the body in a very physical way, right? I mean, you're using your diaphragm, which is a muscle, and you're using the air in your lungs to push upward and vibrate your vocal cords and shape with your mouth and tongue words that come out. This is a bodily exercise here, singing. And what effect does it have? Well, it's a way we engage our body not only to give glory to God, to honor Him, to praise Him, but it changes us. It affects us. You know, this is something that we recognize, I think, better with children. This is a reason why, not only in Bible classes here, but if you look just in education generally, for young kids, singing is an important part of education. Why? Well, because it gets them engaged, it gets them involved, and it helps them to remember things. It has a real effect not only on their body, but on their minds. And we're really no different. Just because we're older, this singing affects us the same way. And so when we really sing, and I don't just mean sitting there while everyone else is singing, and I don't mean kind of moving your mouth and mumbling, you know. When we really engage and we really sing, it glorifies God and it teaches others, it motivates others, and it changes us from the inside out because we're engaging our voices and our bodies in submission and worship to God. But another thing similar to that that's mentioned here in Colossians 3 and 4 is prayer. Notice in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, or continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer is another way in which we engage the body and the voice to honor God, but also to draw nearer to God and to be transformed by Him. This is something we see Jesus doing over and over again in the gospel. Steve made reference to it last week. The habit of Jesus to get away and spend time in prayer to God. And by the way, in the book of Colossians, that's exactly the way Paul wants us to be thinking. Remember, he said that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus took on a human body, and in that human body, He perfectly carried out the work and the will of God. And so we should look to Jesus and do the things that He did. And I mean literally, do the things that He did. And this is a big one of those, that over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus physically removed Himself from the presence of other people. Sometimes that meant waking up earlier than everybody else. Sometimes that meant staying up later than everybody else, even through the whole night. Sometimes that meant sending people away, but He would physically remove Himself, and He would go, and He would bow down before God. I was looking at this, and in Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that Jesus knelt down, and in Matthew's account, it says that He fell on His face. And He raised His voice, He cried out, He used His vocal cords to express a prayer to God. And this is something that it's necessary for us to do, not only to be obedient to God, but to be transformed in His image, to engage our body and our voice in prayer on a regular basis. This is something I struggle with, and I don't do nearly as much, and I don't even mean that as kind of the obligatory, yeah, we know we're all struggling with this. No, this is something that I don't do very often. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. It kind of connects to what I said about singing and with kids. You know, when you're a kid and when you were teaching kids, you know, we tell them you fold your hands, you bow your head, you close your eyes, and you pray to God. But then we get older, and I guess maybe we mature or something. You know, we grow up, and so we realize, oh, well, and we talk about this sometimes. Prayer is not just when you're bowing your head and closing your eyes. Prayer is, you know, anytime you're thinking to God and you have a prayerful attitude, we say. We even try to say that's what Paul means when he says pray without ceasing. You know, it's, oh, you're just kind of always have this general disposition that's directed to God. And so you can pray in the car and you're in the aisles of the grocery store and all this. And I think that's right. There's a legitimate sense in which we are constantly directing our minds and our hearts to God. But for me, in my life, I've gone away from the actual bow your head, close your eyes, and speak a prayer to God, and have not disciplined myself in that way and made that a regular habit. But it matters. It matters. Again, we look at Colossians, how we use our body matters. And so being by yourself, that's why Jesus said go into a closet and pray. Maybe it doesn't have to be a closet, but Jesus really meant to get away, to get by yourself. Being alone affects us. Bowing our head, or maybe in other biblical postures, lifting our hands to God, standing and lifting our hands, or bowing or falling on our face. When we do these things, it affects us because that's the way the body works. We are affected by the way that we use it. And when we actually speak a prayer to God, this is for me, I notice, and notice this if you haven't noticed it already, there is a difference when you just kind of think a prayer to God and when you actually vocalize it and say it out loud. Any psychologist will tell you that saying something out loud makes a big difference. And I think that's true in prayer as well. That we engage, prayer is a way in which we engage our voices and our bodies in submission to God to honor him and then to be transformed by it. And when we do these things, like singing and prayer, and there could be other examples we could talk about, bodily disciplines where we're engaging our voices and our actions, when we engage in these disciplines, it's training us and shaping us to live the kind of life God wants us to live. Because then we look at all the other things in this passage, and it becomes clear that the Christian life is active. It's doing, right? And so wives and husbands, okay? He says, wives, you have your role, you submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Well, both of those things involve what? The way we talk to each other, and the way that we act toward each other. And so if you're going to submit to your husbands, then your words and your actions have to reflect that. And if husbands, you're going to love your wives, then the things that you say to her and the things that you do toward her or don't do toward her reflect the way that you are loving her. It involves your words and it involves your actions. Same thing was true with children and with parents and with servants and with masters. And so daily, what it looks like to serve God is to speak and to do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, to walk in wisdom and let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt in every circumstance. And that's the last point that we want to make, is that living the gospel unifies every part of our life. Living the gospel unifies every part of our life. I think we have a tendency to divide our lives up into various categories and recognize some of those categories as being for God and then maybe some being for something else. And then we do this in a few different ways. One way that we do it, and we're familiar with this, we talk about it quite a bit, I think, is the Sunday-Wednesday isolation. You know, we think, oh, okay, well, excuse me, serving God is going to church on Sunday. I'll go on Wednesday too for bonus, you know. And then every other day of the week belongs to me, and I give him Sunday and Wednesday. And we talk about that from time to time. We recognize the error of that way of thinking. But I think there's other ways we do this, and maybe the way we talk betrays us. And we may not mean all these things, but we need to be careful that maybe even subconsciously we're not slipping into these ways of thinking. We use the phrase sometimes, my spiritual life. You ever use that phrase? I know I use that phrase. We talk about that. Say, oh, you know, in my spiritual life. And we mean by that, I guess, like maybe going to church is involved in that, and when we pray and read our Bible, and maybe specific temptations that we are resisting, but, you know, that's our spiritual life. Well, what does that mean? What does that imply? Is that implying that there are other parts of my life that aren't spiritual? There are other parts of my life that have no relationship to God and no connection to God? And sometimes I think we maybe think or act as if that's the case. And we even use other phrases, you know, like my work life or my family life or my personal life, you know. And it's as if there are various parts of our life, pieces of our life, and, you know, like a pie or something is the one metaphor that's been used. And, you know, as long as we kind of can get the proportions right and get each side, each piece the proper size, then, you know, we'll be okay. But we have, you know, this life and this life and this life over here. And that's not the picture that Colossians or any other book of the Bible is painting for us. It shows that we are one life, one person devoted to God. Think about what he said back in chapter 3 and verse 10 down to verse 14 that we looked at in the last lesson. He talked about taking on a new identity, becoming a new person. It's a new self, he says. You've put off the old self and now you're a new self. You have a new identity. And by the way, it's not like a new secret identity. You know, it's not like, oh, well, I'm still Clark Kent, but I also became Superman, so I'll be Clark Kent, and then Wednesday night at 6:30, and I'll jump into the telephone booth, poof, I'm a Christian, all right, go to Bible class, and then go back on Thursday, you know, I'm back to my other identity, my alter ego. You know? No, this is a new self, a whole new person that we become when we give ourselves to the Lord, when we're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. We're new people. And we're new people that are characterized by the nature of Jesus himself, verse 12 to 14. Compassion, humility, kindness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, he says, love. And that's who we are at all times. In every arena of our life, everything belongs to God. Everything is unified in our worship and in our service and our love for and our loyalty to God. Whatever you do, he says in verse 17. Again, it doesn't leave much uncovered there. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And a couple of things I think Paul is focusing on here and in this section here after he says that. One is that living the gospel means living the gospel in our families and in our homes. I think it's true. And it's sad and unfortunate when this is the case, but I think it's true that sometimes it is actually within our own homes and among our own family members that we get most disconnected from the people that we're supposed to be, or maybe the people that we want other people to think we are when we act in public. And so things like kindness and patience and understanding may become easier between spouses or between parents and children when we're in public. But I think there's a danger that then we get home and then we kind of relax and our real self comes out. And we lose some of that kindness, that patience, forbearance, the forgiveness. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. You're a new self. And so wives, the way that you interact with your husbands at all times should be filled with kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness. And husbands, the way you love your wives and never are harsh with them, Paul says, always, every hour of the day, every day of the week, with patience, with loving kindness, with love, and with forgiveness. Living the gospel means living in our families, living the gospel always in our own homes. But living the gospel also means living the gospel in our workplace. I think this is very important when you understand the implications of what Paul is saying here, specifically in verse 23 of chapter 3, down to verse 1 of chapter 4, when he talks about servants and masters. This is another thing we say sometimes, I think it's worth considering the merit of it. You may hear the phrase sometimes that this person works a secular job. And the word secular, you understand, is kind of like the opposite of spiritual, you know. So say, oh, this person works a secular job. And I guess what we mean by that is that they're not like a preacher or something, you know. But think about it. Think about what Paul says here in Colossians 3. Is there such thing as a secular job? For the Christian, is that even a thing? Can there be a secular job? Secular meaning not connected to God, not spiritual, not with eternal implications? For the Christian, every work, all work, is God's work. Now, of course, we can be engaged in work that's not godly. If it's something that, if working that is work that is inherently deceptive or produces some kind of evil. But if it's good work, if it's good, honest work for the Christian, it is God's work. Notice what he says to the servants here in Colossians 3. He says, whatever you do. You know, servants, slaves in the Roman Empire would have been involved in all kinds of things. They would have been the ones working in construction in the city. They would have been oftentimes working in education, tutoring, and teaching the children of the family. They would have been maybe household servants. They would have worked in workshops as craftsmen. All kinds of things that they were doing. And Paul says, whatever it is you do, you're working for God. You're working for the Lord. It is spiritual work and is eternally significant. And that's one of the big points that I want to make this morning, is that work is not meaningless. Work is not meaningless because everything we do is for the Lord, regardless of what we do, whether we're an accountant, whether we work in finance, whether we work as an attorney, whether we work as a teacher, whether we stay at home and we take care of kids or whatever we're doing. We're working for the Lord. And so the two big things I think that we take away from that is, one is that everything we do has meaning, has purpose. That's not always easy to see. Okay, our work, you know, getting up, you know, the routines of getting up and going to work, coming home day after day, week after week, it's hard to, what am I accomplishing? Am I accomplishing anything? What's the point of all this? It's not always easy to see. But the Bible reminds us that work has significance and meaning. Remember that in the beginning, in the creation, before the fall, before sin entered the world, God gave man work to do. He gave him work to do. He put him in the garden and he said, tend it and keep it. Work at it. And of course, the fall made that work harder. There were thorns and thistles and all that kind of stuff that we're always grateful to Adam for that. But there was always work to be done. Work is part of who we're created to be, what we were created to be, part of God's original intention. And so there was always value and significance and importance in the work that we are doing because it is our God-given responsibility. And especially as we see here, if we are working hard and we are working to honor God, to reflect the nature of Christ, and to serve him and to serve his kingdom. If we're doing that, then whatever occupation we're in, whatever work we're doing, it's for the Lord. And it has meaning and has purpose. And it is accountable to God. And that's the other part of this. Our work has value and meaning, but it also is responsible to God. And so the Christian cannot say, well, that's just the way it's done in this business, you know. Yeah, you know, we're cutting corners a little bit. Yeah, you know, we're you know, fudging a few numbers here, there, but that you know, that's just the way it's done in this industry. You know, it's close margins and it's you know, highly competitive. It's just the way it's done. Christian can't say that because your work, you working, it's still you, and still you, the life, the new self in Christ that is called to be honest and fair. And the Christian can't say, well, in this business, that's just the way, you know, that's just the way people are treated. You know, it kind of, it's too bad for that person that he was treated unfairly, but, you know, that's just the way it goes in this company. You know, we that's the way people are treated. The Christian can't say that because there's always a responsibility in our new life in Christ to be fair, to be just, to treat people with kindness and love and gentleness. And so living the gospel means living the gospel in our families, living the gospel in our work, and living the gospel regardless of who we're around. That's another thing we could point out in this passage, is that early in the passage, he talks about one another, living these things among the community of believers. And then at the end, he talks about outsiders and walking and living among outsiders in the same exact way. Every circumstance we're in, everything that we do, every relationship that we have, the gospel unifies every part of my life. It engages my whole body, my whole life, transformed from the inside out to live in a way that gives glory and honor to Jesus. And that's what it means to live the gospel. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that really has been the theme of the book of Colossians. We've picked that one verse in chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as we close, not just the series, but this lesson, we sing a song, we leave this as an offer. Is Christ in you? Do you have that hope of glory? Have you become that new person? Have you been transformed, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk that transformed life as a new self? Is Christ in you? And maybe if he is, but you need help from this body as we strive to love one another, maybe there's a way we can help you. But regardless of what your need is, all things are ready, and you can come to the front as we stand and sing the song.
All things are ready. Come to the front.